Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We are living in days of great violence, when murder and killing is spreading at an alarming rate. And as one of the brethren made mention of in the prayer meeting on Thursday, it is coming closer and closer to home. And in addition to the violence, there is also an increasingly vile immorality. Not just, as you might say, the ordinary fornication and adultery, but perversity being paraded and promoted throughout the media and even in the places of power. There's also declining godliness, alarming declining godliness. Church leaders are openly renouncing cardinal truths of Scripture. Church members are increasingly falling into sin and falling away from the faith. And in the midst of all this, the Christian surely at times asks, where is God in all this? Where's it all going to end? How can I be a Christian in the midst of all this? Can I hold on to my faith? How to survive? How to live faithfully in the midst of such a society? And the answers to these questions are given to us here in this chapter in Genesis 6. Because as we'll see, Noah lived in a very similar day. In this chapter, there are two cycles of sin, of judgment, and of grace. Then again, sin, judgment, and grace. We'd like to look at these two cycles. First, the first cycle highlights declining godliness and immorality. Let us look first of all at the sin that is highlighted here. It's described in verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now on the face of it, that seems quite a benign, harmless statement. But when we look at the context of where it appears in Scripture, we begin to see that here is the very root, here is the seed of many sins that were to follow. Who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of men? Well, as we've said, the context, the Scripture immediately surrounding these verses makes it clear, because the previous two chapters have identified the sons of God and the daughters of men. The sons of God are those descended from Seth, a godly line, and the daughters of men are those descended from Cain, an ungodly line. And we can see how Scripture very clearly paints their characters, their opposite, contrasting principles and practices. Think first of all of the Sethites, the sons of God, the godly line. Look at Genesis 4, verse 26, for the first characteristic. We read, to Seth was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Here was a group of people who began in a public way to call upon God, a phrase that's often used for public worship. And then as we read through chapter 5, the line of Seth is described further. And a lot can be told even from the names that people gave to their children. Look, for example, at verse 13. We find there somebody called Mahalalil, which means God is praiseworthy. Again, hinting at the godly nature of this line. And then further on, we read of Enoch in verse 22. Enoch walked with God. Here's somebody who enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. And then later we find an expression of faith in the same chapter. When Lamech begat a son Noah, he said, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." And this is a reference to the curse which God put on mankind as a result of the first sin. The curse on the ground which was to create such difficult, harsh working conditions. And ever since, God held out the hope that one would arise who would relieve mankind of the curse, who would remove the curse, described in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And here we have Lamech the father, as Noah is born, expressing the hope, the desire, the prayer, oh, that this would be the one, that this would be the one who would give us rest, that this would be the one who would remove the curse. And so we have here a godly line, marked by public worship, by praise, by fellowship with God, and by faith and hope, the sons of God. But in contrast, we have the daughters of men, the line of Cain. Cain, of course, who was renowned for his man-made religion, renowned for his anger, renowned for his murderous fury. And indeed, it was a case of like father, like son, and like grandson, and like great-grandson. Because we read in verse 4 of this line of Cain, how are they characterized? Well, we have Cain himself described, as we've said already. Then we read of how his line developed in verses 16 and following. And notice verse 17. We read there, he builded a city, this is Cain's son Enoch, and called the name of the city after the name of his son. Here we have for the first time city building. God told them to spread out, to populate the earth, to colonize. And here we have disobedience. Instead of a spreading, a concentrating into this city. And a city which was marked by its very name by human pride, calling it after their own name, that it might continue after them. And then not only that, but we also see how develops in this line a concern with the things of this world. For example, in verse 21, we read of the one whose name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Here were a people who were taken up, we might say, with worldly music. No mention of using it for the praise of God. And then we have in verse 22 a concern with the things of this world again. An instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now, there's nothing wrong with business, nothing even wrong with music per se, but what's being emphasized here is it's godless. There's nothing of God here. It's a worldly existence. It's purely earthbound. It's a people who are entirely taken up with the things of this world. And it's emphasized by another Lamech, a Lamech from the line of Cain, in the words that he speaks at the end of chapter 4. What happens here is, he says, "Hear my voice," verse 23 of chapter 4. "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." And if we might translate this literally, it's saying, "I have slain a man who hurt me slightly, and I've slain a young man who gave me a small cut." Here he's boasting of his great strength, of his violence, of his murderous, "No one's going to touch me," he's saying. "Anyone who tries, I'll just slaughter him on the spot." And then he says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." This is a derisory reference to God's declaration of justice. When Cain was sent out from the presence of God, God set a mark on him and said, "If anyone wounds him, then," verse 15, "vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And Lamech said, "Sevenfold's nothing. Look what I can do. Seventyfold. Look at my justice. Look at my fury. Look at my violence." Boasting of his murderous ability and intent. So we have there scripture delineating two very opposite, different, contrasting, opposing lines. The sons of God and the daughters of men. God had separated them in order to preserve a godly seed. And what happens? We read, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." What God had separated, what God had put in two different lines, here there began to be a merging, a coming together. And notice the three stages of this sin. They saw, they desired, and they took. Does that not remind you of Eden? They saw the fruit, that it was good, desirable, and they took. And here we have the same process. They saw the daughters of men. Their eyes were turned aside from their own people, from the godly, began to look out into the world and began to see these daughters of men, the Cainites. Instead of praying, "Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity," they began to view it. They forgot that the light of the body is the eye. And when that sight began to enter the eye, what do we read? They desired them. They saw that they were fair, that they were desirable, that they were attractive. They turned away from faith and the fear of God to figures and faces. These began to be their priorities. Not what kind of woman they were, but what kind of woman they looked like. Not character, but how they appeared. Faces, figures began to predominate. No longer were they asking, "What is attractive to God? What's pleasing to Him?" They saw, they desired, and inevitably they took. They took them wives of all which they chose. They were unequally yoked with unbelievers. And of course this is brought out in Scripture repeatedly as a sin which brings great judgment not only on individuals but on the church at large. An unequal yoking, an unequal pairing, a bringing together of what God has divided asunder. A merging of two lines, a pure and an impure, into one mixed muddy river. And in response to this, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." God puts here his imprimatur of disapproval on these unions. Now, of course, there are situations where people are married and then one is converted. Paul addresses that situation and says, "You ought not to leave, because the converted person can have a blessed influence on the unconverted. And many's a marriage, thankfully, has been so blessed." There's also the complicated situation. What happens when a couple are engaged? One is converted before the wedding takes place. Well, in Scripture it would seem that the major act of commitment is the engagement rather than the formal wedding. Each couple would have to work out what that means for them in their own situations. But the principle remains clear and unambiguous. Marriage for Christians should only be in the Lord. And it was for disobedience to this that we find here this great expression of judgment. "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." The word "strive" here means to speak forcefully in judgment. It describes the work of God's Spirit accompanying the Word. What's held out for us here is the Word being preached, Christians witnessing, and it being accompanied with divine power, the Spirit speaking through these words of witness. And what's being said here now is that Spirit will no longer accompany the Word. That Spirit is going to be withdrawn. That word may still be spoken, but not with the same force and same power. Here God responds to this declining godliness with a withdrawal of his Spirit. And who can deny that such is our time? How many sermons are preached today which, if exactly the same words were spoken 50 years ago even, there would have been widespread weeping, repentance, conviction. And today, there's next to nothing. You remember it yourself, don't you? Times when the Spirit spoke forcefully, convincingly, persuasively, what an influence the Word had on your life. But what now? You can so easily brush it off. This applies individually, of course. If people are going down this line, then they needn't expect to profit from the Word. They needn't expect to come to church and find God speaking to them. No, God's saying to you, if you're in this situation, "My Spirit will not always strive." You'll hear the words, they'll have nil effect on you. But it also speaks to a society at large. And surely one of the great anguished cries of the Christian today is, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away." When we see God's restraining Spirit being removed, how worried and anxious we are. He says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." Here's the reason. He looks down on the sons of men, and in general, he just sees flesh. That word that's used so often in Scripture in different ways, but here and in other places to describe sinful humanity. human nature in its sinfulness. What he's seeing is he's looking down and he sees unmixed flesh, unmixed sinfulness. He sees unrestrained sin, flesh, unrestrained by social constraints, unrestrained by conscience restraints, pure flesh, we might say, impure flesh, degraded and debased so far that there's not a hint of divine restraint or consciousness left upon this people. Sin, judgment, but also grace. Because he says, yet, but his days shall be 120 years. If it was you and I, we might say, the situation is so bad, I'll give them a day. Or I'll give them a week. Or I'll give them a month. A year at the most. But here he says, I'll give them 120 years to change their ways. What grace, what mercy, what opportunity. Perhaps God is saying something similar to you today. You've sinned. Judgment is falling. But he's saying, yet, your days shall be. Well, we don't know the number, do we? We don't know how long God might give us. But you're still here today. You still have opportunity to repent. Will you take that opportunity? Will you hear his voice of grace in the midst of judgment? Then we see a second cycle of sin, judgment, and grace. This time beginning in verse 4. Whereas the emphasis in verses 1 to 3 was on declining godliness and immorality, taking them wives, and the verb literally is they kept taking wives, one after the other, after the other, after the other. But here in verse 4, the emphasis is on violence and murderousness. We read in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And the word there for giants is Nephilim in the Hebrew. And it literally means violent attackers. Men who were characterized by destructiveness. Men whose whole lives were based on attacking and destroying the lives of others. We read that these same men, at the end of verse 4, became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. In other words, they were the heroes of the day. They were the people with famous and well-known names. These were the people that were admired. These were the people that were praised. They were the men of the name, men of renown. Here were the violent and the vicious being given the awards and the praise of the society. And don't we see in our own day this increasing violence, and in certain sections of our society at least, a glorifying of that violence? How many areas of our land, of our cities, are dominated by threatening, intimidating, vicious gangs who have the name, who are renowned, who are respected? We see the films advertised What are they glorifying? Violence, aggression, murder. This is the way to a great name and great fame. You look at the terrorists that are covering the globe, seeking to get a great name for themselves amongst many sections, especially of the Arab world. They are the heroes, they're on the t-shirts, they're on the posters. They're praised, they're adored, they're admired, they're followed, they're the role models, the Nephilim, the violent attackers of our own day. As one commentator said, when any society is marked by continual expressions of wickedness and violence, that society is in peril of divine judgment. And truly, this is what we see here, because we read in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. Three stages here of God's judgment. He saw. God saw the wickedness. Yes, he sees it. We read earlier on, the sons of God saw wickedness and they said, beautiful. Here God sees it and says, ugly. Vile. Something to be judged. Something to be opposed. He saw the wickedness was great in the earth. Later on we read in verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And then God traces it to its source. People, what do they blame today for wickedness? They blame the Israel-Palestine conflict. They blame poverty. They blame lack of economic opportunity. They blame lack of education. Blame the media. But here we read, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here's the source of all murder and wickedness and violence and viciousness. The heart of man, evil and only evil, continually. Yes, we're seeing in these bombings where the heart of man, unrestrained by God, will lead to and result in your heart too. He saw, then he sorrowed. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. Now we know God doesn't repent in the way we repent. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have regrets. He doesn't have a plan A that fails and then resorts to a plan B. Neither does he weep and suffer with sorrow as we do. That's made clear in other parts of Scripture. So what we have here is human language, human concepts, being used to describe perfect divine actions and feelings. Perfect divine actions and responses to evil. It's inadequate human language. It's as if God is saying, this is how you would feel if you were in my situation. Calvin said this, since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our sake, he should in a certain sense transform himself. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet, because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. Moreover, this paternal goodness and tenderness ought, in no small degree, to subdue in us the love of sin, since God, in order more effectually to pierce our hearts, clothes himself with our affections. Having qualified and conditioned and explained that, though, let us ever remember the message. God is not a passive bystander. God is not an impassive spectator. The words used here for grieved is the word used for a deep intake of breath when somebody has wounded a person severely and seriously. It's a word used in other places to describe being pierced to the heart. God saw, God sorrowed, and God spoke. God said, I will destroy man whom I have created. The word destroy there means to wipe a plate clean, to turn it upside down and make sure there's nothing left upon it. That's what the flood did. Just wipe the plate clean. This is what he says, and then he explains his right to do this. He said, man whom I have created. People might hear of God's judgment and say, that's not fair. What's not fair? He's the potter, you're the clay. He's the maker, you're the creature. He reclaims his right to give and to withhold and to remove life. Here we have God seeing, God sorrowing, God speaking. And is he not seeing? And is he not sorrowing? And is he not speaking today in so many, many ways? Through wars, through tsunamis, through famines, through terrorism. Are you hearing his voice? Sin, judgment, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How do you live in the midst of this vile world, this vicious world, this violent world? Here is how. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is hope. Here is light in the midst of darkness. Notice how Noah is described in verse 9. He is a just man. That means he conforms to divine standards. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, the only way to be just with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by trying to meet these standards. It's by trusting in the one who has met them, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 tells us this was the kind of faith Noah had. It was a Messiah-centered faith. And therefore he was justified by faith. Then we read he was perfect. Now that word doesn't mean in Hebrew what we take it to mean in English. It means complete, whole, entire, or sincere. It's not saying he never failed. It's saying he was a sincere believer. There was no hypocrisy, in other words. What you saw was what you got with Noah. And notice it says he was this in his generations, or literally among his generation, alone. Alone in the midst of this generation. How did he manage this? How did he swim against the tide? Well, we have the root of it and we have the fruit of it. The root of it is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Noah didn't do this by his own efforts. Noah wasn't blessed like this because he was deserving of it. Grace means undeserved favour. It means mercy. Noah deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth with the rest of them. Noah deserved to fall into the sin that was characterising his day. But he didn't. He was stopped. He was saved. How? The root, grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's your only hope of being preserved, kept and saved. It's not effort, resolution, strength of will. It's to beg for grace and mercy through Christ. Are you doing that? Well, if that's the root of your life, look at the fruit that should result. The end of verse 9. And Noah walked with God. What does this mean, walked with God? Well, we might sum it up like this, if you like, to try and remember things in a sermon. We can say there are three C's, there are three H's, and there are three P's. First of all, three C's. It means closeness. Noah walked with God. And in fact, the first word in the phrase in Hebrew is with. With God, Noah walked. Emphasizing a togetherness, a closeness, a nearness. As Amos the prophet himself said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Noah kept near to the Lord. He consciously cultivated a nearness and a closeness with God. He kept distance, a gap between himself and the world. He didn't mess with the world. He didn't get involved with it. He didn't try and dip his toe in it. He didn't try and keep it at arm's length. He fled it because he wanted not a nearness to the world, the people of the world, the principles of the world, and the practices of the world. He wanted a nearness to the Lord. And he knew that he couldn't have that if he was trying to grasp the world to his breast at the same time. This suggests closeness to God. This is what you need in this evil world. This is what you must cultivate. Then secondly, there is communion. When you walk with somebody, you're usually talking with them, conversing, communing, sharing your thoughts, your ideas, your fears, your hopes, your anxieties, your burdens. And this is what Noah did when he walked with God. There was not a silence, but a communion, an ongoing conversation, an ongoing sharing as Noah shared with God his hopes, his fears, his anxieties, his sorrows, as God shared his word with him. Communion. Are you walking in communion with God? Then it means courage. Oh, what courage he had. There are some people, maybe you know them, quite happy to speak with you in private, but not very happy to be seen talking to you in the street or walking with you down the street. Noah might have tried to maintain a private walk with God. Secret. But no, it was public. There was a courage. He was unashamed to own God. People knew that when Noah was walking down the street, someone else was right beside him. God. They could tell from his demeanor. They could tell from his appearance, from his walk, from his talk, from his actions, that this was a man who spent his life in the presence of God. No matter how many laughed at him and mocked at him, tormented him, he courageously and bravely walked on with God. Do you have that courage? In this day, how easy it is to hide, to shield, to cowardly cower in the face of the world's laughs. Closeness, communion, and courage. Then the H is humility. You walked down the road with somebody that you had immense admiration for, somebody whose gifts or abilities or achievements you had such a high regard for, you wouldn't be bragging in their presence. You wouldn't be boasting. You'd be walking humbly, quietly, amazed that such a person would condescend, would come down and would walk with you. Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8 of his prophecy, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." We cannot be close to God in communion with God and live proudly and boastfully. No, there's a humility. And of course there must be a holiness of life. Yes, we know we might do certain things in the company of some people, but then some godly person might come into our company and we stand a bit straighter maybe. We speak a bit more carefully. Yes, holy people have that effect upon us. How much more a holy God? Can you walk with God and live an unholy life? Never. Noah walked with God because he lived a holy life. God won't walk with you unless you do. And then there is happiness. We think of Psalm 1, the psalm that speaks of the man walking in God's way, avoiding the place and the principles and the practices of sinners. He walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sits in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight in God's law, and meditates on it day and night. How is he described? That man hath perfect blessedness. Yes, there's a happiness, there's a joy, there's a gladness associated with walking with God. The happiest Christians walk with God. Humility, holiness, and happiness. Then finally, perseverance. The word here literally translated is, he walked and walked and walked. He kept on walking. No matter the obstacles and the hindrances and the discouragements and the temptations, he walked and he kept on walking with God. He persevered, even when God brought hard things into his life, testing things into his life. He walked perseveringly and patiently with God. Also, this suggests progress. Walking is not standing, it's not sitting, it's advancing. It's going on, it's taking another step forward. And so it is, if we walk with God, we will make progress in this life, in our Christian life, in our knowledge of God and in our experience of God. And then finally it suggests peace. How to live with global terror. How to live in the midst of everyone else losing their heads. Everyone else terrified and scared. Noah walked with God. Peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Noah walked with God. Are you walking with God? Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy word is so perfect, is so suitable to every day and generation. We thank thee that we find it to be water in the midst of the desert, food in the midst of famine, light in the midst of darkness, peace in the midst of terror. We pray that this ancient saint of Noah would indeed be blessed to our souls, that no matter who we walked in here with, we would walk out with thyself and continue walking with thyself. O, keep us in this evil world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.